Our scripture reading this evening, our text is going to be Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. As you turn there, let's ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to hear his word. Our God and Father, as we open your word this morning, we know that without your Holy Spirit coming and illuminating the words, they will remain words on a page. And Lord, we know how much we need your word. Without it, we will wither up and dry up and wither away. Lord, feed us on your word this morning. Guide the words of the speaker and the ears of the hearer so that our thoughts and desires may fade away and we may only hear what you have to say to us through your living and holy word. Amen. Jonah, chapter 1, and again we're going to read all of verses 1 through 16. Now the Lord of the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. And the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. The Lord had gone down, Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And they said to him, "What shall we do to you? The sea may quiet down for us." For the sea had grown more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Do not lay on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. If I were to ask you what happened on September 11th, 2001, I'd venture a guess that the majority of you would know the answer to the question. In fact, if you were of memory-making age on that day, I would guess that I could even ask you where you were on September 11, 2001, and you could answer that question as well. Because it's a day that lives in U.S. infamy. It's the day that the worst terrorist attack on U.S. soil occurred. But if you remember the aftermath of 9/11, and the raw emotion that Americans felt towards whoever it was that had perpetrated this event, and the contempt and the hatred that Americans harbored towards this unknown, at that point, group of people. In light of that, I'd like you to imagine what you might have felt if then-President George W. Bush had called you up on the telephone in his little Texas twang on September 12th and said, "I've got a job for you. I'm sending Air Force One to pick you up at the local airport. I'm going to send you across the ocean because we found out who did this. We have them pinned down. I have my finger over the Newcomb button. Before we do, we're going to offer them a full pardon and even U.S. citizenship, and you're the person for the job. Now, though time has faded some of our feelings, if you remember, those of you who were alive then, how we felt in those days and how Americans were united against them, there wouldn't have been a lot of takers in the United States in the days following 9/11 on an offer to go and offer pardon to whoever it was who had dared to attack us. Now, all that is to give you the mindset of understanding how Jonah and any good Israelite would have felt towards Nineveh. Only Nineveh wasn't just a rogue group of terrorists. Nineveh was capital of what was then Assyria, and Assyria was at that point in the world essentially the world power. And not only were they the world power, they were the very group of world power, the very country that the Lord would ultimately use to bring Nineveh, Assyria was the very world power the Lord would ultimately use to bring the northern kingdom of Israel into judgment and into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel in which Jonah exercised his prophetic ministry. So if there was ever a group of people that by human standards it was okay to say, let them go to hell, we're not preaching to them, this would have been it. By human standards, these people hated God's people. They were notorious for their viciousness to all of their enemies and the way that they treated all the nations around them and lorded their power over them. And they exercised that over Israel as well. So if there's ever a group of people that it was okay to say, no, I'm not going to preach to them, this would have been it. By human standards. But that's not who our God is. Our God is not a God who looks at things by human standards and sees an enemy and says, let's let them rot. Our God is a God who specializes in taking enemies and making them into his friends and takes people who hate him and making them into his children. That is who our God is. And that's not who our God became after Christ. It didn't take until after Christ Jesus came on earth and we have the advent that suddenly we have Jesus arm wrestling the Father into some sort of loving this miserable race. It's who God has always been. By his very nature, our God delights in showing mercy to people who are completely ungrateful, wretched, and undeserving of anything that resembles mercy. And it's what God has done for us. And it's what God had done as he took an idol-worshipping pagan, childless with his barren wife, and called Abram and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And I'm going to make you a multitude. And through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He did not say to this pagan, childless man, I'm going to make you into a great nation so that you then can enjoy all these little blessings in your covenant little people and keep that all to yourself and just sit around thinking how great it is to be my people and we're just going to be, you know, like the two best friends that only hang out together and it's just them forever. He said, I'm going to make you into a great nation that through you, all the nations of the earth might be blessed. The Lord blesses his people so that they might be a blessing to the world. The Lord shows mercy to his people so that he might show mercy through his people. And that's going to be our theme. Well, there's about 15 or 20 different sermons that you could preach from Jonah chapter 1. The one that we're going to look at this morning is that theme of the Lord showing mercy to his people so that he can show his mercy through his people. And we're going to look at three elements of God's mercy in Jonah chapter 1 this morning. We're going to see the Lord showing his mercy to Nineveh in calling Jonah to preach to them. We're going to see the Lord showing the mercy to his servant in pursuing Jonah. And we're going to see the Lord using Jonah's rebellion to show mercy to this group of pagan sailors, even in spite of Jonah. So let's turn back then to the beginning of our text. And look at this, the word of the Lord coming to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now, we're all fairly familiar with the book of Jonah. It's a fun book. It's fast-paced. It's easy to read. You can get through it in a matter of moments and really think we got it down. But this Jonah, son of Amittai, and because of that, because it's so brief, because it's uses such an economy of words, we don't get much of an introduction to who this Jonah is. And that's understandable, considering that the original audience was Old Testament Israel, and they would have known Jonah. Their father, their grandfather, somebody, this would have been somebody that they would have hung out with, heard lore about. He would have lived in infamy in local circles because he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. So if we want to know anything else about Jonah, we need to turn to the only other mention of him in the Old Testament and where he would have gained that infamy for other people to know him in the area. That's in 2 Kings chapter 14. I'll read verses 23 through 27. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Labo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant, Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So why is that background important? Why is it important for us to know that Jonah was this prophet to the northern kingdom and what his previous commission was? That's important to know because Jonah, it gives us some idea what Jonah knew about God and what Jonah's theology looked like. Jonah, as first a prophet, had a pretty good idea of the mercy of the Lord and a pretty good relationship, an understanding of how man's relationship can be close to God just from being a prophet who would receive revelation from the Lord. But also, having his previous commission, having been to this northern kingdom of Israel that was a total train wreck, in which the king continued in all the sins of his ancestors and made Israel to sin. Having seen that in spite of all that, God was merciful to them because he had said he would blot out their name. Even under this wicked king, God had shown mercy to this people and had expanded their borders. And the message that Jonah had brought to them was a message of mercy and blessing and prosperity, even though what they really deserved was destruction. Excuse me. So we can say that Jonah definitely was one who understood how merciful God was. And it's that understanding that gives the rub for when he gets this command to go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Because again, we go back to human standards and we hear something like that and we think, okay, I can go somewhere and tell someone a horrible, awful, very bad, not good person they are. I do that all the time. We do that in our minds on a pretty regular basis. We look at someone and we judge them on just how wicked and evil they are. Sadly, I think a lot of times we do that to those closest to us. We get in arguments with a spouse and we think and say, well, dear, God and I are over here and we got this all figured out. You come over with us and we'll get you squared away. That's clearly not what God has going on here. God has in mind showing compassion and bringing to repentance this group of wicked Ninevites. And because Jonah was a prophet, because Jonah had seen all that he'd seen with God and his endurance and his long-suffering and his steadfast love to the people of Israel, he knew exactly what God had in mind. And he knew that when God calls out judgment on someone, it's never that God actually wants to condemn them. The Lord doesn't just go around telling people they're a bunch of sinners and then wiping them off the face of the earth. His plan in revealing this judgment and his calling out of their sin is that they might be led to repentance because, again, he delights in casting our sins into the depths of the sea. He delights, as we heard, in our assurance of pardon, in showing steadfast love. He doesn't retain his anger. He treads our iniquities underfoot. That's who God is, and that's what Jonah knew about God, and that's what caused Jonah to say, I am not going to Nineveh, because that's who you are, that's what you're going to do, and he tells us that in chapter 4, verse 2. I knew what you were going to do, and that's why I said, I'm not going to Nineveh. It's why Jonah fled, went down to Tarshish, but on his way went to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went with it down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. There's debate over where Tarshish was at in Old Testament Israel. Several different theories, they all have one thing in common. None of them are anywhere near Nineveh. If Nineveh's up by Fargo, Tarshish is down by Sioux City, and Jonah is on I-90, and he's headed south. Anywhere but where God wanted him to go. But more important than just going in the opposite direction is this idea of, it's repeated in this text, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah wants to go his own way, wants to ignore God, and therefore he must get away from God. Now ultimately, again, good prophet, good doctrine, good theology, knows he can't escape God. God cannot be escaped. He knows the Psalms. He knows that whether he goes to the heights of the mountains, the depths of the sea, God's there. So what is he trying to do when he tries to get away from the presence of the Lord? He's trying to do what we try to do. When we try to do and want to live in rebellious sin, get away from those things about the Lord, that special presence of the Lord in those special places where we might be reminded of our sin. What do we do? When we're living in sin and we've been convicted of it and we know it. We don't read our Bibles. We don't pray. Why? Because you read your Bible, you pray, the Lord uses that, convicted, the Holy Spirit comes in your life, convicts you of your sin. We don't want that. We want to continue in our sin, we don't want to think about it. Our prayers are hindered. Our worship is hindered. If we keep coming to the church just out of the fact that we want to keep up appearances' sake, we tune things out, we get out the back door as soon as possible, and we associate with anybody but our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially the mature ones who might come across and put our arm around our shoulder and say, You know the way you're living, and you know that that is not pleasing to God. We stay away from them. We find ourselves a companion of fools. And that's what Jonah did here. He went down and he found himself a group of pagan sailors that were headed for Tarshish, away from the Lord. He pays the fare. He says, I'm going with you guys to Tarshish. Because these are the kind of people that aren't going to convict Jonah. These are the kind of people that are going to let Jonah just coast along in his rebellion. In fact, looking ahead to verse 10, the sailors knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Somewhere previous to the storm and the journey, Jonah lets them know, yeah, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And that doesn't seem to be a deal breaker. Well, there's no Yahweh God here. We have every God there is. We have a whole pantheon of little gods. But as long as they're considering God to be like one of theirs, just some dead, dumb idol, who has no real power, who cares if you're fleeing him? We don't know this Yahweh. Come on board. We're fine. We'll get you away from this land-loving God that only rules over your little land of Israel. We're good. And so Jonah goes with them. But the Lord does not see fit to do with Jonah as he could have. He could have let Jonah simply run off into his rebellion. He could have let Jonah disobey, suffer the consequences. The consequences were pretty dire for a prophet who had been given a message and didn't follow through on that. The Lord chose not to leave Jonah in that sin, but to pursue him and attempt to bring him back to repentance. Now, takes the Lord to taking Jonah all the way to the depths of the sea, which takes us outside of our text to get Jonah back to that point. But everything that the Lord does in chapter 1 with Jonah is an attempt to bring him to reconciliation with himself. Because his desire is not that Jonah perish, any more than his desire was that Nineveh should perish, any more than his desire that any sinner should perish. The Lord does not delight in the destruction of sinners. He delights in showing mercy to sinners and in making them his friends. And he doesn't delight in destroying his own people. He delights when they repent and they come back to himself. And when we see in Jonah, it's another thing that we see, is the same thing that we see when we see discipline in our church today. The Lord pursuing his servant. Not in an attempt to just make them miserable, or to destroy them, or just kick them out of the church and let the devil have them. But an attempt to bring them back to proper fellowship with himself. That's what we see the Lord doing in the life of a person under discipline in the church. And that's what we see the Lord doing in the life of Jonah. So if things are fairly concise in the first couple of verses of this, is the Lord showing mercy to Nineveh. Going forward, the, the lives of Jonah and the sailors get a little bit more tangled up. So from here on through the rest of the text, we're going to kind of look at how the Lord deals with Jonah. And then we'll delve back and see how the Lord used Jonah's response to his call, and Jonah's response to his pursuit, to work in the lives of the sailors. So there are basically four things that we're going to see the Lord deal with Jonah in here in the rest of this text. We're going to see the Lord's pursuit of Jonah in four ways. First, the Lord pursues Jonah by hurling the storm into the sea. Second, we're seeing the Lord pursuing Jonah and confronting him with the words of the captain. We're seeing the Lord pursuing Jonah by bringing his sin right out into open for everyone to see as the sailors cast the lots and it becomes known who it was that it was the cause of the sin, the cause of the storm. And ultimately, we're going to see the Lord, through the hand of the sailors, casting Jonah into the depths of the sea. All in the Lord's attempt to bring Jonah into reconciliation with himself. And all out of mercy for Jonah, that he might not ultimately perish, even if that means a quasi-destruction in the meantime of Jonah. So then in verse 4, we see right out the gates, the Lord hurls this great wind into the sea. And it's not this is the Lord's pursuit of Jonah, and the verse makes it very clear that it's the Lord's storm. It's the Lord's wind. It's not any random wind thrown into the sea. This is cast out by the very hand of God. Cast into the sea, and it becomes a great tempest. It becomes a tempest to the point that the ship, and the ESV translates this very well, the ship itself threatened to break up. If you took this verse literally, this translation literally, the ship thought itself to be destroyed. I don't know about you, but if I'm on a ship and the ship thinks it's going down, I'm pretty sure things are over. And the sailors do as well. The sailors know right out the gate, this is not your typical run-of-the-mill storm. From right there here in verse 4, we see the sailors on board doing the two things that they have left to do. They're throwing their cargo overboard and they're calling out to any Tom, Dick, or Harry god that they think might help them. Again, they have their little gods in little boxes set on the shelf at home, so they're not going to be much good to them here, but at this point, anything's worth a shot. And I'm neither the sailor nor the son of a sailor, but I know that if you're in the transportation business, we don't throw the cargo into the sea until it's our last resort. Until we're absolutely positive that this is over and we're going down. At that point, perhaps, we're ready to throw the cargo in because we're going to have some pretty serious explaining to do if we live through this. So clearly, the sailors had a pretty good idea at this point that things were over for them. So they cast their cargo into the sea. And yet the one person on board who knew exactly what it was that was causing the storm and could have had something to do to cause this storm to stop by repenting and turning back to God. That one person had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and gone to sleep. So there's our prophet of God, a representative of Israel, down in the inner parts of the sleep, sleeping while those on the ship perish. I wonder how often you and I, maybe not physically sleep, although sometimes, pass over opportunities to share with others the hope that lies within us. That comfort in life and death, that only comfort in life and death that we have, that we know, that we're just too busy. Check out person at the gas station, neighbor down the street. Somebody mentioned, makes that comment. A door is open and you can either slip your foot through that door and have that conversation or you can think, nope, got somewhere to be. I'll let it go. Jonah has all the answers for the sailors. But because of his rebellion, because of his current relationship with God, he knows what this storm is and he's not willing to repent. So he lays down and he falls into a very deep sleep. But the Lord's not done with Jonah. He doesn't leave Jonah there and say, okay, two strikes and you're out. He now sends the captain down. And the captain comes in and says, what to you, sleeper? What do you mean sleeping? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we will not perish. They understand they're dying and to them this is unbelievable. How could anybody be sleeping while we're dying? You're like, you're suicidal? I don't get it. Get up and call out to your God. Try something. Try anything. Let's not die, Jonah. But Jonah has no response. But he can't have any response because there's no response to make. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He's in contempt of God. He can't call out to God. We've already covered the territory of how his prayers are hindered. But what a rebuke this must have been to have heard this from this captain. Because there's two things that the captain says to him that had him just absolutely smarted for Jonah. The first is said just the echoes of his call, of his command. Arise and call. What was Jonah's original charge? Arise, go to Nineveh and call out against them. Here's this pagan captain, arise and call out to your God. But Jonah can ignore that. And the second thing that just absolutely had to have cut Jonah deep was whether it's intentional or not, whether it was a slip of the tongue, the Lord certainly would have used this to get Jonah's attention. The captain calls Jonah's God the God. The captain acknowledges inadvertently to all that we know, there is no reason to believe this captain knew that Jonah served the God at this point. But inadvertently, it says perhaps the God will have mercy on us. We may not perish. What a rebuke to Jonah. What a feeling and what a distinct example of how hard a person's heart can be to hear those words and still have no response. To still be so willing to say, no, Nineveh has to go to hell. They have to die. They have to perish. They're the enemies of God's special little group. Ergo, they must go, and I'm not going. All the way to the point that you would say, I'm ignoring all these rebukes. Let's go ahead and drown. You're all going to go down with me. I'm not going to Nineveh. And yet, we're still not done. Because if the Lord has sent the storm and been ignored, the Lord has sent the captain down to be ignored, then our Lord now brings Jonah's sin right out into public. Let's have it all out right here in front of everybody. The sailors go to cast the lots. They're not ready to die. Jonah might want to die, but the sailors are like, no, let's try anything. Let's keep trying things. Brief, very small digression about casting lots. Not the way to tell the will of the Lord. In various times, in various ways, in the old covenant, the Lord spoke to the fathers through the prophets, through dreams and visions. We now have the full revelation of Christ, and frankly, for anybody who, in this day and age, for the most part, is trying to use the casting of lots that I've been had an experience with to determine God's will, they're taking the lazy way out. They're saying, I don't want to do the hard work of studying the Word of God to know if there's a right and a wrong in this situation, or I just want somebody to blame, so let's just draw straws real quick and we can blame this whole decision on God. We have the full revelation of the Son of God in Scriptures. And if there is a will of God to be had in a situation, we can determine that from the Scriptures through a study of it. And not by drawing straws and thinking that God has some secret special plan. The Lord isn't going to reveal His secret will to us. It's the revealed will on which we can base our decisions. Digression aside, back to the story that the Lord does in fact choose in this situation to reveal who the culprit was of this storm. And the lot falls on Jonah. And now this group of terrified, dying sailors turns on Jonah and asks this litany of questions of where does he come from and who he is and what they really want to know, based on what chapter verse 10 tells us, is who this God is that he's fleeing, because it seems that he's already told them, I'm fleeing a God. And again, at that point, no big deal, no Yahweh here. Until Jonah tells them, I serve the God who made the sea and the dry land, the God of heaven. Then suddenly the sailors are pretty upset. Well, Jonah, we're in the middle of the ocean here, on a little piece of wood, and you're fleeing the God who made the ocean. This is a problem. Yet Jonah, still not ready, still not there, still too hard in his heart to say, you're right, I can't flee this God. Even though everybody on the ship is acknowledging this point, it's pretty crazy to think you're going to flee this God. Jonah still hardens his heart, remains set in his ways, and says, I'm not heading off to Nineveh. And ultimately, Jonah does actually say, more literally, let me die. Because the sailors at this point are like, okay, tell us how we can possibly live through this. And he just picked me up and cast me into the sea. There's no reason at all To think that if Jonah had turned at that point and said, I repent, had turned to the Lord and said, I will go to Nineveh, had begged with the Lord, pleaded with the Lord for mercy and told the sailors to turn the ship back to shore, then in that scenario, the Lord wouldn't have been merciful. There's no reason at this point that Jonah had to get cast into the sea. In Jonah's perspective. We'll come back to the sailors and look at their side of things. They don't know that. But from Jonah's perspective, there's no reason why getting cast into the sea had to happen. The Lord has been merciful. The Lord continues to be merciful. The Lord desires and longs to show mercy to Jonah. But Jonah doesn't reach out for that. And so ultimately, he is cast into the sea. And for the sake of our message here this morning, Jonah exit stage left. The Lord is going to continue to be merciful to Jonah. And through chapter 2, we'll see that the Lord ultimately does bring Jonah to that point of repentance. But it doesn't happen here in chapter 1, even to the point that Jonah is cast into the sea. Sailors, on the other hand, let's just double back and look at verses 8 through 10 and see the Lord's mercy begin here to the sailors. Because these verses are just so fun. Back in verse 8, then they said to him, having cast the lots, and the lot falling on Jonah, and they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? He said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid, and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of God, because he had told them. Again, what a moment for this group of idol-worshipping pagan sailors. For Jonah to tell them, yeah, that God that I'm fleeing, yeah, he made the sea, he made the dry land, he's the God of heaven. Suddenly things get pretty real for these sailors because they've already been sitting out here in the midst of this storm. They know that something supernatural is happening, and now they hear that the cause of all this is that God's servant is fleeing from his presence. It's a pretty terrifying moment to stand before the wrath of the living God. And yet the Lord uses this to bring about the conversion of these sailors. It's a bit of a slow process, as slow as it can be in the midst of a storm that's apparently ending all things for them. But there's this transition that begins here in verses 8 through 10. Previously they had been afraid. They were afraid of the storm. They were afraid of dying. They were doing anything they could to live. But at this point, that fear transitions from just a fear of death and a fear of the storm to a fear of the living and holy God who made the storm. And so they turn to Jonah and they beg Jonah to tell them what they must do. Essentially, what must we do to be saved? They don't have any doubts left. Pretty clearly, this thing has been supernatural from the beginning. They understand this is the wrath of God. What must we do to appease this wrath? How can we retain this God's mercy? And ironically, when Jonah tells them to cast him into the sea, they have more respect for his life. For this Jonah who said just a few moments ago, let him rot, I'm going to sleep, you can all die, we're going down, I don't care. That Jonah, the sailors have more respect for his life because of their fear of this living and holy God who's cast this storm than Jonah had for any of them. And they say, there's got to be some other way. We don't want to kill you just to live. That can't be how this has to work. Now again, just because Jonah knew that he could have obtained mercy another way, the sailors did not know that. The only interaction this group of pagan sailors in the middle of the ocean had, they didn't have a book of scrolls down in the basement to go pull out the Torah and started trying to figure out what was going on with this God of Israel. The only way they had to mediate with this God was through Jonah. And that mediator of God told them, the only way for you to be saved is for me to be cast into the sea. And at first, that doesn't sound quite right. Something smells. Because you're the servant of God and you're telling us that we have to kill the servant of the living God in order to not die. Let's try something else first. This doesn't seem quite right. And so they try. They try again to row back to shore, but they can't because the sea grows more tempestuous against them. At this point, that wrath of God that's being poured out on Jonah, they're now getting a little bit of taste of that for themselves. Because Jonah has told them that if you want this storm to stop, you have to cast me into the sea, and they said no. So the only message they have from God is cast Jonah in the sea, and they're rebelling against that. They're saying, no, I'm not going to cast you into the sea. We're going to row back to show ourselves. And even though on the one hand that's merciful, at the same time, that's those sailors not giving in to the plan of the living God. But now they're getting a taste of that wrath for themselves. And they're seeing this storm yet again increase more and more tempestuously. And so they turn to God for mercy. And they cry out to God and say, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging, and the man feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and made vows. The Lord has brought the sailors to the point that all men must come, to an understanding that there's nothing in themselves that they're going to be able to do to get out of this situation. It's only going to be through the plan of God. And they also had to come to the realization that for them, that plan of God means a substitutionary atonement. It's the same struggle that many people have today when they look at Christianity and the plan of God for salvation. For the wrath of God to be appeased in your life, your sin had to be laid on Christ, on the cross at Calvary. And that is more than so many people want to accept. Because that means that I get nothing and I can do nothing about this, and somebody else has to, I can pay, I'm a man, I can stand on my own 2 feet, I don't need somebody else to pay the price for me. But there's not a single solitary iota that you can do to be saved except to cast yourself on the mercy of God and accept that Christ had to pay the penalty for every sin that you have ever committed in thought, word, and deed. And the Lord brings the sailors to that point. And they cast Jonah into the sea. And amazingly, the sea becomes calm. And the sailors' fear just gets all that much more. Because they realize that everything Jonah said to them and everything that they felt about the storm was absolutely correct. This is a supernatural act of the living God who made the sea and the dry land. And so their fear becomes that much greater, and they do the only thing that they can. I don't know what they got to offer this sacrifice with, since we'd already hurled everything into the sea. But something gets sacrificed, and they make vows to the Lord, and they worship this God of heaven. Because the Lord has used Jonah in spite of himself. And it's both a comfort and a terrifying moment at the same time to realize that in spite of us, God's going to accomplish his purpose. We're not going to stand and thwart the Lord's plan to save whomever he chooses. He will have mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and he will do that through us. And he'll do that through us by letting us be his mouthpiece, or he'll do that through us by letting us be an example. And he will have mercy on whomever he will, and we are not going to change the set in stone, almighty, everlasting, unchangeable plan of the living God. And that's a comfort, because we know that we will fail and we will sin. It's also a terrifying thing to know that when the Lord uses us against our will, it's going to be a painful experience. Yet we ought to take comfort and joy in seeing that the Lord does in fact discipline those he loves, as he did with Jonah. He doesn't cast us off. And we ought to be thankful for the discipline of the church, as the discipline of Jonah escalated from a storm to a stronger storm to public acknowledgement of his sin to ultimately excommunication from the ship. So our sin, as we continue in our rebellion and unwillingness to repent, the Lord escalates the discipline against us through the use of his people and the office bearers in his church. We ought to be thankful for that, because to not do so is not kindness. It's not niceness. I grew up in Minnesota. It's not Minnesota nice. It is actually Minnesota. That's kind of what Minnesota nice is. Let's ignore somebody's sin. Let's let it go. God says, The true mercy and true kindness and true compassion is to not let you go because of where the ultimate destination of sin is. Because ultimately the sin leads to eternal death. And therefore it is the mercy of the Lord to call us back to himself, and we ought to heed the Lord's at the being first point. Heed the Lord's discipline at the point where someone comes and puts their arm around you and says, you know where you're going, and you know that that sin is unacceptable. And be thankful to the Lord that even in spite of the fact that sometimes some people continue to rebel and go all the way to excommunication, that we've seen this happen, where when that happens, and someone is disciplined publicly by the church, there are those there that see that and come to a deeper understanding and fear, and a godly fear, and a faith in the Almighty God who uses his church, and that they understand the terrifying nature of what it is to be cast out from his presence in excommunication. And the Lord will use that, if you continue your rebellion, the Lord might use that to bring someone else to himself and make that for good. That does not make that a place that you want to be. But outside of those couple of things, how do we bring this home? How do we come back to those of us sitting here this morning in the presence of God with one another at Sioux Center United Reformed Church? Well, most of us are probably not getting called to go to Nineveh or the equivalent. Now, if you are, one-to-one correlation, stop avoiding the call of God to go onto the mission field. However, for most of us, that's pretty unlikely. But we all have some people that we don't care for too much. We all have a Bob or two in our lives. Who's Bob? Bob's that guy that works down the hall, that has his own little cubicle there that you always get to hear him cursing like a Tarshish-bound sailor. Always cutting other people down, always backstabbing to the boss, stepping on you every opportunity he gets in order to make his way up the ladder. We know Bob. Maybe your Bob is Bobby. You know Bobby, Bobby, the lady with the $1 million house and the $100,000 car and the 2.5 perfect kids. Always having a comment on what a great mom she is and what a terrible parent you are. We all know a Bob or a Bobby or a Jack or a Travis. But is Bob worthy of God's mercy in your mind? Is it okay to say, let Bob go to hell? I don't need to extend the mercy of God to Bob. Because Bob's a little too rotten of a person, and God doesn't need Bob. What does that say about us if we say that? Now, I understand. You're never going to say that. Your words aren't going to say, I don't care if Bob goes to hell. But do your actions say, I don't care if Bob goes to hell? Honestly? Do you do what you can through the power of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you take the opportunities to share the gospel with Bob? Not in that way that we want Bob to be changed so that he stops being a jerk to us. Maybe Bob will never stop being a jerk. Sometimes the Lord has to work on some people being a jerk their whole lives. Some of us always just kind of have some tendencies. And that'll be our thorn in the flesh the Lord has to work on, or the thorn in everyone else's flesh around us. The Lord has to work on us all the way to glory. But do you pray for the conversion of all those Bobs in your life, that they may come and have the same covenant relationship with the living God that you do, that he may be the same father to them that he is to you, that he may have the same compassion on their children that he has on yours? Can you pray those prayers with sincerity? Can you make that witness with sincerity? Or is it only so that hopefully Bob will stop being such a jerk to me? What about inviting your Bob to come to church with you? Now, we all invite our family and our friends and our acquaintances, people we like, people we get a chance to witness to. We want to invite them to church. And amen, continue that. That doesn't stop. But what about if next Lord's Day, Lord didn't bring our lost family members that we pray for so fervently, Lord didn't bring our friends Those other people that we so long to see the Lord work in and so plead to the Lord and ask all our friends to pray for this friend. I've been witnessing to him. Pray for him that he might be converted. What if that's not the person the Lord chooses to bring in here? But next Lord's Day, the Lord fills all these empty chairs with all of our collective group of Bobs. And we have all those Bobs, all those smart mouth men and women, and all those snotty little children running around polluting our good Reformed children. And all that's going on. At that point, are you still willing to say, I want God to show mercy to whomever he will? Because this is our safe spot. We come to church and we get together with other Reformed people and we hang out and that's great. That kind of, recharges us to go out in the world during the rest of the week. We don't want that here. Not here. Out there. Let's let them take that intermediate step. Let's let them go to one of those quasi Young, Restless, and Reformed churches for a little while. Get a little bit of the edge taken off. Then they can come here and we'll show them the true Reformed faith. What if God brought them straight here and we had to deal with that? Are we prepared to pray that God would, in light of that, are we prepared to pray for conversions of lost and broken sinners? Or at that point, are we thinking a little more like Jonah? You know what? No. I don't want to have to watch my kids all the time and see what kind of influences they're getting when we're at church. I'm not praying for that. Because again, what that says is, God didn't have to work quite so hard to save me. I was a little higher caliber to start out with, and that's why I responded so quickly to the gospel, and these other people have been hardened against it. So we're saying that maybe we contributed just a smidgen by having a little better personality to our salvation. If we say the Lord can't change any Bob that he wants into being his child, then we're saying the Lord isn't quite as almighty as our words, our actions are saying. Maybe we don't quite believe what we profess that we believe. And no. In the aftermath of 9/11, there was no call from George Bush to go and pardon Al-Qaeda. And no comment on whether or not there should have been. That's a totally different question. The question isn't whether or not we should offer political asylum to our enemies. The question is whether or not you and I are willing, even in the light of people that we're pretty convinced are enemies of God and are definitely enemies of you and me, whether or not we're truly willing to extend the mercy of God to them. Or whether we want to keep hoarding that to ourselves. And as Israel and Jonah wanted to do, hoarding that within the covenant people of Israel, we want to hoard that right here, the covenant people of Sioux Center United Reformed Church. Or maybe we can expand it to other URC, NA churches, or maybe even NAPARC, but no more than NAPARC. That's it. We're cutting it off there. Are we willing to say that God can be merciful to whomever he will be merciful, and he can use me in any way he good and well pleases to show that mercy? Or are we going to continue to sit here and selfishly hoard the mercy of God that's been given to us? May it never, ever be true of us that we think so little of the work it took for God to save us, and so much of the work of what it's going to take for God to save the guy down the street, that we refuse to share his love and his mercy with them. Even if that means, for most of us, not going to the ends of the world, but just going down the hall in dealing with that jerk Bob. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that we stand in need of its correction and chastisement in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would take these words from your word and deal with our hearts through them. Regardless of any failings on behalf of the speaker or distractions in the lives of the hearer, Lord, we pray that you would work these words to accomplish your purpose, to soften our hearts. We know that your word never returns to you void, and we pray that you would soften us and not harden us through the proclamation of your word today. In Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.